If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to go ahead and turn to the passage for today, which is in the book of Titus, and it's in chapter 3. And we will read most of that chapter, although we will only comment specifically on a couple of the verses of it. Again, the book of Titus, starting right in verse 1 of chapter 3. This is Paul writing to a pastor of a church on the island of Crete, and he's telling them some things that this congregation absolutely needs to know. Titus 3, verse 1 and following. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. We'll stop there. Back when we were in Titus chapter 2, you may remember that we kind of went backwards. We sort of did that chapter in reverse, and we looked at the last part of the chapter before the first part, since we found that in the last verses of Titus chapter 2, we kind of had the main verses, we had the key verses, the motivation for doing all the good stuff that we found in the first part of the chapter. Well, when Paul gets to Titus chapter 3, he does something even and more strange. He doesn't put the key verses at the back. He actually puts them right in the middle. And so where we kind of went backwards with Titus chapter 2, with Titus chapter 3, we're going to kind of go inside out, and we're going to start in the middle and then go to the end. So I hope that's okay if we do it that way. I guess you can't stop me from doing it that way in any effect, because I'm up here speaking. But we're going to really today concentrate on the middle of the passage that I just read, especially verse 5, where we see a word that is very important for our understanding of our salvation in Christ. And it's a word that I want to explore with you this morning, both in its basic meaning and in its ramifications for our belief, for our faith, for the way we act, the way we think. And the word is mercy. Mercy. It's a big word in this book. It's a big word in the Bible. And I think that we have a pretty good idea of what mercy means. If I asked you what you thought the definition was, you'd probably get pretty close to this. In its most basic form, I think we understand mercy, what it means to show mercy or to have mercy. Mercy is when we think about it as when you could do something to somebody, something bad, either to cause harm or to pay them back or to cause them to receive some other negative consequence, but instead you choose not to do it. And in that case, we are said to show mercy to people or to have mercy on other people. Right? The most picturesque, obvious version of this is if you ever turn on those silly professional wrestling shows, right, and somebody's got somebody else in a chokehold or some sort of a headlock, and the victim of the headlock or the chokehold is going like this, right? And eventually he makes some sort of a motion that means stop, and what he's saying is, mercy, right? Don't finish the job. Don't put me out. And that's kind of the mercy rule. Now, in real life, by the way, professional wrestling is not real life. Okay, sorry. I'm here to dispel notions that you all might have. but in real life, let's say, like this might happen. Let's say that your neighbor's kid is on a bicycle and he rubs up against your brand new truck with his bike and he scratches your paint. Now, you look at your insurance policy, you've got a $500 deductible for that paint job on your car or your truck. And it is within your rights and within your ability to do something here. So you could very easily come after your neighbor for the $500, right? Or for whatever reason, you could decide not to. And you'd be showing mercy. That's mercy. That's kind of a financial mercy, all right? Mercy is even commanded sometimes in our lives, especially in the world of little league sports. Ever experienced that? Teams are forced to show mercy. If you get ahead 10 to nothing after the second inning, or like 14 to nothing after the third inning or whatever, what happens? It's called because of what rule? The mercy rule. That makes the losing team feel horrible, I know that. But the mercy rule is there so it doesn't become 100 to nothing, right? Because that might happen in some of these games. But I think you get the idea. To give mercy, the way we normally think about it, in its basic form, is to decide not to come down on someone when it is within your ability and your rights to do so. And so on the other side of the coin, to receive mercy, and we're going to start to bend this toward receiving mercy from God and realizing that God is merciful, but to receive mercy is to be excused or forgiven, or in some way not to receive something bad that we in fact may deserve. Some of you might remember a song that came out 20 years ago or more than that, but it still plays on the radio sometimes. It's by the Newsboys. And the chorus goes like this. And it really illustrates for us, I think, the difference between the traditional definitions of mercy and grace. The first thing it says is, when we don't get what we deserve, that's a real good thing. You know that song, some of you? When we don't get what we deserve, that's a real good thing. That's mercy. The next line is, when we get what we don't deserve, that's a real good thing. A little bit different, but that's how we normally think of grace and the difference between mercy and grace. And that is helpful as far as it goes, but you need to know that in the Bible, both the concept of grace and the concept of mercy are a little bit wider than we normally think about in our usual experience. Especially the concept of mercy often extends farther than what I've just described. Mercy in Scripture is not merely the idea of not zapping somebody when you have the chance. It often involves a whole other step that goes farther. Let me give you an example, and this one is easy because it comes right from the pages of Scripture and really right off the lips of Jesus. Most of you have probably heard or are familiar with the parable of the Good Samaritan. Back in Jesus' time, in that area, in the Holy Land, there were Jews and there were Samaritans, and they lived kind of close to each other, and they were two ethnic groups that were very much related to each other and had a lot in common, but because of a lot of old ancient ethnic and historical reasons, the Jews and Samaritans hated each other. They didn't want to deal with each other. The Jews would walk around the Samaritans' territory on the way to Galilee because they just didn't want to go through that area. And the Samaritans hated the Jews right back. So that's what their relationship was like. But one day, Jesus says, there's a Samaritan walking down the road. And as he's walking down the road, he looks on the side of the road and he comes across this Jewish guy who has been robbed, and not just robbed, but he's been beaten and he's been left for dead right there on the side of the road. Now, technically, the Samaritan has no obligation to stop and help. In fact, most people like him in the same situation probably would not have gotten involved. The Samaritan could have very easily said to himself, you know, this is none of my business. I didn't do this, and walk right on by. He could very easily have said, you know, it's been a really busy day. I don't really have the time. This is going to be a very involved use of my time, so I'm just going to go by. In fact, he very easily could have said, you know, I can tell by the way this guy's dressed, by his haircut and his beard and everything, this guy's probably a Jew. And you know, I hate to say it, but maybe the Jews should take care of their own. So I'm just going to go by. Or maybe even, you know what, the Jews have been doing, the Samaritans, for so long. They've been excluding us and persecuting us and ostracizing us and calling us bad names for so long. You know, maybe this guy just deserves what he got. Let's see if God comes to help him and then walk by. All those things could have gone through that Samaritan's mind. Some of them justified, some of them not. But he didn't think those things. Or maybe he did, but he at least didn't give in to those thoughts. Instead, he helped the man. He took him to an inn. He got him medical care. He promised to pay any of the remaining expenses for his care. And when Jesus finished telling the story, and the story had been prompted by the question, who is my neighbor? Because Jesus had said, you got to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And somebody said, who is my neighbor? So Jesus finished telling the story of the Good Samaritan, and he said, of all these people that walked by, because there have been some other Jewish people that have walked by and could have helped him but didn't beforehand, Jesus said, who was the real neighbor to this man? Remember what the right answer was that the crowd gave? The one who had mercy. The one who showed mercy to him. It's the same exact word that we find in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. The same word is used in a different form when Jesus is coming into Jericho in Luke chapter 19, and there's a blind man by the side of the road, and he interrupts the procession on the way to Palm Sunday, and he yells out, Jesus, Son of David, what? have mercy on me. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Do you see how mercy goes farther than we usually think? It's not just, don't hurt me, even though I might deserve it. It's, please help me, even though you don't have to. So showing biblical mercy is not merely withholding a deserved judgment or punishment or somebody paying you back or whatever. It's also seeing someone in need and not allowing that person's suffering to go on if it's within your ability to help. Even though you might not be technically obligated to do anything about it, but you do have the means to do something about it. And when it comes to this kind of mercy, well, really both kinds, but this kind in particular where we help people in need, you and I, whether we admit it or not, we have some unwritten rules about who is more worthy, who is more deserving, and who is more eligible to receive our mercy and our help, right? A recent nationwide study by the Barna Group and author Jack Alexander concluded that 83% of Christians do not believe that mercy, in the sense of helping those who are in trouble, is their individual responsibility, but rather the responsibility of the church and nonprofits. Yet when surveyed, they went to the pastor of these churches, when surveyed, the pastors of churches overwhelmingly thought that the recipients of mercy should be the poor and victims in distress rather than people who have hurt us or have hurt society. By a factor of more than 5-1, pastors and Christians thought that those who are incarcerated and those who have wronged us personally were less deserving of their compassion. Now, we've kind of developed a scale, haven't we? Most of us, to determine who is worthy of our help, who is worthy to receive our mercy, our compassion when they get in trouble. It helps, doesn't it, if the person is truly helpless and can't really do anything for themselves, right? That helps. That raises them up the scale a little bit on whether we might help them or not. It helps if they have a certain degree of innocence about them. That's why it's easier to show mercy to kids who we think of as innocent, and sometimes even to animals because we think of them as really innocent. They haven't done anything, as opposed to responsible adults. Or at least they should be innocent in the sense of maybe they didn't cause their own problems. It helps if they're just simply victims and haven't had a hand in creating their own mess. It also helps us be more willing to show mercy to people if they're not acting all entitled and obnoxious. Their attitude is the right way, you know. And especially if they've never hurt us personally. That helps too. Oh, and it also helps if we think that our mercy will work and they won't just go ahead and get themselves in the same mess again after we help them, right? All those things matter to us. And there are some complicated issues there, and we're naturally going to defend ourselves on some of those points, and I get that. But Paul knows what's going on where Titus is pastoring. He knows that this is the island of Crete. We talked about the Cretans, right? Most of the people living in Crete that are surrounding this church, we've discovered, are not very nice. They're lazy, they're gluttonous, they're greedy, and some of them are just downright mean. These are not the kind of people you lose a lot of sleep over when they get into trouble. But Paul's going to help us with our thinking a little bit here. Help us to maybe get some perspective. And so look down at the verses that we read. Starting in verse 3, Paul reminds us that we used to be in the same condition as the people that we don't want to have mercy on. We used to be in the same shoes as the folks that we don't want to help. He says we were deceived, we were enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures, we were disobedient, we lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Now you may think that sounds kind of harsh. That's an ouch statement, right? Being hated and hating one another, were we really all doing that? Yeah, at some level we were. And maybe you don't, you know, resonate with that. Maybe you're thinking, well, that's not me, Paul. You missed the boat on that one. Well, fine. Where is the darkness in your own life? You know where it is. When the Holy Spirit convicts you, you know exactly, or pretty close to exactly, what can happen in your life, where you'd be without Jesus, or even if you don't have Jesus, maybe you're starting to figure out, wow, goodness, there's a lot of darkness in my heart. There's a lot of stuff here that I'm ashamed of. There's a lot of stuff here that's really hurtful and really selfish and really dirty. It's not the same for all of us, but you know what it is for you. Paul says, look, don't pretend that you don't know what all these other Cretans are like, because you were like that too. And then in verse 4, Paul calls us back to our own salvation. And before we get to the main point that he makes in verse 5, Let me just make a quick observation that some of you need to learn really well and to take with you today. The tense of the Greek verbs, not to get too technical here, but in verse 4 and verse 5, the word appeared and the word saved in verse 4 and then in verse 5, the way those verbs come across make it very clear that our salvation has already been accomplished. It's already been accomplished. It's not something that's still going on in this sense. God's love and God's kindness, it says, appeared. Simple past tense. It happened and it's over. He saved us, verse 5. Simple past tense. He did it. It's done. These are words that look back on an actual historical event. Our salvation is bought and paid for. And that happened on the cross of Jesus Christ when he paid for it. Nothing we can do in the future, nothing we can do ever can add anything to what God has done in securing our forgiveness and providing us with a new life. It's all been done, and the payment was sufficient. It was enough. Amen. That part's over. Sometimes I find that when people are struggling with the assurance of their salvation, I've had many conversations like this with people, they're wondering about whether they believe enough. They're wondering about whether their faith is strong enough. And sometimes they're worried about what happened when they came to Christ, their what we call the conversion experience, and if that was kind of high enough quality or not. You know, what happened around that time? I'll often ask them a question. I'll say, well, when were you saved? Some of you have had this discussion with me, and you know that's a trick question. Because they'll describe to me the day or the season or the event where they came to know Jesus. And I will, as nicely as I can, tell them, well, that's the wrong answer. Because if they are in fact saved, they were actually saved in 33 AD when a man who didn't deserve to die went to a cross in their place. That's when they were saved. And very often, when people stop stressing about the intensity of their faith and whether they believe enough or the quality of their conversion experience, and instead start focusing on the object of their faith, the man of sorrows that we just sang about in that last song, namely Jesus Christ and him crucified, it helps with assurance. And I found that helped me, you know, when I was in about high school and college and I dealt with all those questions, because I figured out that when it comes right down to it, I find I can trust God a lot more with my salvation than I can trust myself with it. And my salvation was procured entirely, 100%, by Jesus Christ, not by me. That's what Paul's saying here. But let's get to his main point, which he gets to by first noting God's kindness and God's love. Those are beautiful words there that we will talk about in a future week, I promise. But we're going to skip by them a little bit right now. We're going to look deeper at those. But Paul, then in verse 5, he gets to that key concept of God's mercy. And notice what he puts it over against. He puts it over and against our righteousness. And I put that in quotes, okay, our righteousness. Or if you like, how deserving we are of being saved. And he is very emphatic about this. The order of the words here in this verse emphasizes the contrast between our supposed righteousness on one hand and God's mercy on the other hand. Those things are totally in opposition to one another. God's mercy, our righteousness. God's mercy saves us, our righteousness doesn't. And in fact, the our righteousness, the righteous works, that particular phrase, it really should be translated works done by us in righteousness, as if we had something called righteousness that was somehow part of our character or existing in us, or something in us that caused God to have to act toward us in a saving way. Paul says that's not the case at all. It wasn't something in you that got you saved, if you're saved. It was something in God. It wasn't something in me, it was something in him. What was it? It was his mercy. I needed his mercy. He saved us not because of our righteousness, but because of his mercy. And it's even better than that, because the phrase really should be translated a different way. It's not really because of his mercy. Literally, and some of your translations have this, it's according to his mercy. Now you might say, what's the difference? That phrase, according to his mercy, means in keeping with the amount of his mercy. It's a quantity kind of thing. According means in keeping with the amount of the mercy that God has, his supply of mercy. And that's an important concept, because what's God's supply of mercy? Let's say you're a parent, and some of you are parents, some of you have kids still at home, and let's say that after dinner, your child says, you know what, I would love to have some ice cream. Can I have some ice cream for dessert? Now you have a decision to make. And here's something else. I won't judge. But let's say that in this example, you happen to have 8 gallons of ice cream in your freezer. All right, so you've got a lot of ice cream. Now, some of you, I hope, aren't laughing for the reality of this. Now, here's the question. On what basis are you going to make the decision about how to answer your child's request and whether or not to give him the ice cream and how much to give him? Probably on the basis of how much he deserves the ice cream, right? Which means, did he finish his supper? Was he reasonably well-behaved over the course of the day, and especially in the last couple of hours when you've been paying a lot of attention? Has he already consumed way too much sugar in the last few hours? Those are the questions that you ask. That's how it looks when you make the decision according to the child's behavior or his merit or how much he deserves the ice cream, according to those things. But let's say instead you want to make the decision according to your supply of ice cream, then what would you do? Well, this is his lucky day, right? Regardless of his behavior, not only will he get ice cream for dessert, he will get as much ice cream as he wants because your supply of ice cream is, for all intents and purposes, unlimited. You can just keep the ice cream coming. The child can eat himself into an ice cream coma, and you can still be scooping the stuff into his bowl. Some kids will do that. But then you will still have several gallons to spare after he passes out because you've got enough ice cream. Now, this is a silly illustration, but it helps us to answer the question that we're trying to ask here, which is, how much mercy does God have? What's his supply like so that he can scoop it out on us? Now, there are lots and lots of places in the Bible I could go, but Ephesians 2:4 says it straight out. It says, God is rich in mercy. He's rich. He's got a lot of it. He's got more than enough mercy to go around. And since he saved us, Paul says, not according to what we deserve, but according to his supply of mercy, that's great, right? This is our lucky day. Now, that is provided that God is willing to extend his very abundant mercy to those who don't deserve it, because I don't. So what do you think? Does God have a tendency to show mercy, or is God rather stingy with his mercy? How willing is God to take his superabundant mercy and to lavish it on people who absolutely don't deserve it and have shown over and over again they don't deserve it and sometimes are just shaking their fists in his face and disgusting him, for that matter? Will he do it? What does he want to do? What is his tendency? What is his inclination? The statistics I shared with you early on about our tendency to show or not show mercy came from a book by a guy named Jack Alexander, and I haven't read the book, but I've read a review of it, and it has a very interesting title that kind of ministers to me. Here's the title. It's called The God Impulse, The Power of Mercy in an Unmerciful World. The God Impulse. I like that word. The author is arguing that not only is God rich in mercy, but it's his impulse, it's his reflex, if you will, to show mercy. So God's default, when he's faced with the decision as to whether to show mercy or not to show mercy, even though he doesn't have to, his default, he comes down on the side of letting the unworthy person get better than what he or she deserves. He comes down on the side of not coming down on people. That's what the author's saying. So is that true? Does the Bible say that? Again, we can go to lots of places, but there's a fascinating passage in the Old Testament book of Hosea, a book we don't go to very often, but it's a book where God is dealing with some really rebellious people that have just totally messed up. The northern kingdom of Israel, they have been worshiping other gods. They are continually committing spiritual adultery against God. They're cheating on him, worshiping the gods of the surrounding nations. And if there's any condition that we think might disqualify a nation from experiencing God's mercy, this would probably be it. But listen to what God says. God actually, in Hosea 11, 8 and 9, he actually seems to be wrestling with his own thoughts as he communicates through the prophet. He says this. This is God. And before I say, you're going to see a couple of geographical names go by, Adma and Zeboim. Those are two places that were destroyed along with Sodom and Gomorrah, so that might help. God says this. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Adma? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim. Listen to this. For I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath after what they've done. So much for the spiteful, vindictive, unforgiving, unmerciful Old Testament God. I guess he's not so spiteful and vindictive after all. Maybe that's why in Micah 6:8, which some of you have probably memorized, he told his people to act justly and to love mercy. Because that's what God's like. Is he a just God? Absolutely. He's perfectly and totally righteous and just. But he absolutely loves to show mercy. He loves it. It's his impulse. He wants to do it. It's his inclination. It's his reflex. And so he wants it to be ours as well. Now, this suggests a couple of different, very obvious applications as we close this morning. And the first one most of us are going to make is, well, since God is so rich in mercy and so willing to extend it to unworthy people, what does that mean for all those little rules that I have? What does that mean that I've been living by all these rules when it comes to showing my mercy to those who don't deserve it, especially when it seems like God doesn't seem to obey my rules? Well, we're going to look at that in a future week. But this is a Communion Sunday. And as we head into our celebration of the Lord's Supper, I just want to stay a little closer to home today and ask, what about God's mercy? And what about us receiving it? What about our salvation? Where do you stand with God? And how did you get there? If you're here this morning and you're counting on something inside of yourself to make you right with God, maybe it's that you're a pretty good person, haven't done a lot of horrible, murderous things. Maybe you have a good record of going to church and doing good religious things, and you pray and you give and you've done a few other things. Or maybe it's something else that makes you, quote, righteous. I don't know what it is, but you need to know that that righteousness is not enough to get you into heaven or to make you right with a holy God. A holy God. Only Jesus can save you, and that by the cross. You cannot save yourself. It is not possible. You need mercy. You are at God's mercy. On the other hand, and I believe I have to say this too, especially today, just because you've heard that God is so rich in mercy, you can say along with a lot of other people, you know, I guess he'll just save me regardless of whether or not I make any kind of commitment to follow Christ, because God's just so good and so loving and so merciful, and I'll get off the hook. That's not true either. Yes, God's mercy may be infinite for those who receive it, but I can promise you that God's mercy, and you know, and it's great, it is infinite. And I can tell you that it doesn't matter where you've been, it doesn't matter what you've done, doesn't matter how many times you failed God over and over and over again in the same way, his mercy is still enough that he can extend it to you and it can be effective to save you. He will extend mercy to you. But I will also tell you this, if you keep resisting him, his patience is not infinite. Did you know that? God's patience is not infinite. He will not wait forever. One day, your last chance to put your trust in Jesus will come. Maybe it's today. Maybe it's sometime in the future, I don't know. But I promise you that the day will come and go when you have a last chance to surrender your life to Jesus Christ as your Savior, to surrender to God's love and to make that decision to follow Christ, to receive the forgiveness that he bought for you on the cross with his own blood, and to receive the new life that he gives you. It's free, but it changes you forever. Will you receive that? What's your decision? You have a certain number of times in your life to be able to make that decision, and God is very merciful. He wants us to come to him. Have you done that? Will you do it this morning? Will you surrender to God's love and say, look, I'm yours, God. I can't save myself. I am at your mercy. I'm broken before you. I'm sinful before you. I'm filthy before you. I need to be washed. I need to be cleansed. I need to be helped. I need to have a whole new piece of paper to write on because I've messed up the first one. Will you help me? He will. It's his inclination. It's his reflex. But he's not going to force it down your throat. If you need to know more about that, please talk to me after the service or talk to the person that's in your row there that you know knows Jesus. Pray together. Today could be the day that you receive God's gift. As we're going through the communion process up here, and as we talk about the blood of Jesus and the body of Christ being given for you, will you receive him into your life? And for those of you who already are trusting in Jesus, you might even know that one of the reasons we have communion every month is to remind us that we are trusting in God's mercy and not in our righteousness, which cannot save us. We need the reminder because we so easily slip into that performance mentality of thinking that we're earning something. We need to be absolutely clear about this. We need His mercy. Christians, we need His mercy, not just at the moment of salvation, but on a day-to-day basis. We need His mercy because we still fail, we still hurt, we still sin, we still mess up, and we still need a Savior every single day. You may notice that after the elders serve you the communion elements each month, and those communion elements represent the body and blood of Christ, they then come to the front, and we put the plates down here, and then I go along the row, and I serve each of the elders. But then I don't go and just take one of the crackers or the juice out of the tray. I actually hand it to an elder, and then he serves me. Now, that may seem like a needless technicality, but there's a reason for this. We need to be absolutely clear that when it comes to salvation, none of us is the server. We are all receivers. None of us brings anything to the table. Only Jesus. He's the only one who gives here. It's all about Him. It's all from Him. He's done it all. So I want to ask you, is that truly the basis of your right standing before God, or is it something else? Have you come to a point, just maybe, where you're starting to imagine somehow that you are worthy of God's mercy? Or if you're not worthy of God's mercy, at least you're a little more worthy than that other sorry person next to you. Will you repent of that attitude and fall once again on the true mercy of God? It's there for you. Not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us for the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. That last part is really cool. We're going to talk about that next week. Let's pray as the elders come forward to wait upon us for the Lord's Supper. Lord, thank You for Your unthinkable grace. Thank You for Your incredible mercy to us. We need You so much. Every day, every hour, we need Your mercy. Thank You that the price has been paid in full, and we don't need to do anything to pay it. Thank You that You promised to save us, to forgive us, to revolutionize our lives for Your sake and in Your way. Thank You that we don't have to stay being broken and messed up forever, but You begin to heal us and help us and put us back together here. Thank You for the promise of what You're going to do in heaven when You glorify us and make us like Jesus. Lord, I pray for anyone within the sound of my voice that has not yet made the decision to repent of somehow thinking that he or she is righteous enough to be in Your presence and recognize that it's only by what You have done, Jesus, You are righteous enough, and You give us Your righteousness as a gift. If we put our trust in You, if we yield our lives to You. And so, Lord, I pray that today would be a day in which people would put their trust and yield their lives to You for all time, to save them, to renew them, to set them on a course for holiness and for heaven, to bring them into the family of God. And Lord, remind us as we come to these elements on this table this morning of where it all comes from. That we are all beggars at the feast. That You are the one who gives. We are the ones who receive. And that we need Your mercy every hour, every minute. And we thank You that You extend it to us because You are rich in mercy, God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.